Thank you, Kelly. Might have been easier to do in your absence. I don't know. I got the pastor watching. I'm sure that as now the second Lewis walks on stage, you are now questioning further church leadership. So if you have any questions or comments about that, I can direct you toward the elders. They will be glad to help you. It really is an honor and a privilege to be able to be before you this morning. I haven't been asked to do this too many times, but the times when I have, my appreciation for what pastors do has just skyrocketed. It's unbelievable for me to think about the calling in your life, to be able to think about the calling in so many other people's lives that have been called to this type of ministry. And, you know, all I'm doing is preparing a sermon this week, not to mention all the counseling and the administrative things that are required in that position. And so thank you, Kelly, for all that you do for us to serve our body. And I'm certainly personally grateful for that. And I know Julie and I are just so grateful for this church. We've been just so loved and cared for. And we've developed so many just great friendships in being here. And we're so grateful for that. I hope you felt that from us as well. And so I just want to say thank you personally with the opportunity to be up here to be able to say that. It's a pretty special place that we have the opportunity to be a part of week to week, isn't it? So the sermon title today is Continue With Him. Do not be deceived. We're going to be studying out of 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17. So if you notice, I'm not near as techie or savvy as Kelly. I don't have a PowerPoint. I don't have any sermon notes for you to be able to write on in your bulletin. And so we're just going to have to hear from God today, I guess. So if you turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17, that's where we'll be spending the primary amount of our time. But I think it's really good that we take the time to be able to discuss this subject of deception. It's a really powerful subject for us to be able to address today, isn't it? I mean, you think about everything that goes on in our world, everything from our politics to our businesses to our interactions, even at times, sadly, within the church, right? There's deception that takes place. People with selfish motives that are trying to get selfish gain by just twisting the truth a little bit to be able to make it seem better than what it actually is, right? To kind of set this up a little bit, I have a quick story I want to share with you. For those of you guys that don't know, I had the opportunity and blessing to be able to participate in athletics in college. I was a tennis guy. And so, you know, we got a chance to be around some pretty interesting people at times on our teams. And there was one guy in particular that had come through our team that was particularly interesting, to say the least, all right? He was from Spain. He had played in a lot of big tournaments around the world and was a really good player. And I think the reason why he ended up at our school is because he had a pretty significant back injury that ended up leading him there. But while we were on a road trip one time, he was telling us about a story about a pretty big clay court tournament that he was in. And so, you know, for those of you guys that aren't familiar with tennis or whatever, you know, when you play on clay in tennis, like every time the ball hits the ground, obviously it leaves a mark on the court. And that mark can be pretty significant because, you know, it can determine a lot of times whether or not the ball is actually in or out. And so, you know, the match that they were playing at the time was, I mean, it was tight, it was intense, it was back and forth, there was a lot of effort being exerted at the time. And during a pretty critical point in the match, the opponent of my teammate ends up calling a ball out that was clearly in, at least in his opinion. And so he comes up to the net, he's like, "You got to be kidding me. What are you talking about? That ball was clearly in." And the opponent, what he did was he went and he found some random ball mark that was outside of the court and he circled it in the clay with his racket. And he said, "No, that's where your ball landed. That ball was out." And my teammate looks at him and he says, "That's okay. I'll remember that." And so the match continues on and they're fighting back and forth. They're battling. You know, it's a really intense match. It's really close. Every point matters, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And they get to the end of the match. It's match point. The opponent is serving, and my teammate is returning serve. All right? And my teammate, if he wins this point, he wins the match. So misses the first serve. And the second serve comes in. He hits this big, high, arcing second serve that lands right in the middle of the box and pops up. And my teammate runs up and grabs the ball with his hand. And you know what he says? That ball was out. And the opponent goes ballistic. He's like, what are you talking about? That ball is out. That clearly landed right in the middle of the box. How could that have possibly been out? And he said, oh, no, 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 no. And he went and ran outside of the service box. And he found a random ball mark outside of the service box. And he circled it with his racket in the clay. And he said, that's where your ball landed. That ball was out. And the match was over. And then he went up to him afterwards. And you know what he said? He said, I told you I'd remember. Now, that was just out and out lying, right? But deception really isn't that much different, is it? I mean, deception's lying, isn't it? That's really what it is. And the problem with it is that it ruins relationships with people. It ruins trust, doesn't it? And God loves relationships because he uses those relationships to be able to further his purposes in this world. And so we want to value those at a super high level, especially within our church. And so, you know, this concept, it isn't unfamiliar even within Scripture. You know, even right from the beginning in Genesis 3, we see this idea of deception, don't we? Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, I'll go ahead and read this with you right now. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you should not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And God has been on a mission ever since to restore what he originally created. Deception is a major issue in the book of 1 John. It's the reason John writes to the believers that he's writing to. So in order for us to really wrap our minds around the text that we're going to be studying today, I want to just take a quick look at where this passage sits in this letter. This is an emotional letter. Clearly, there are some who are messing with people that John deeply cares about. You see many references throughout the letter, and like my dear little children, you can tell that he cares for them deeply. And John, because John cares deeply about them, he's coming at them with all guns blazing to be able to refute some of the deceptive teaching that they've been hearing, because deception really is at the core of the issue. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 26, he says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Those who were trying to deceive the audience of believers John is writing to were people he refers to in chapter 2, verse 18 as antichrists. These antichrists were most likely Gnostics who had believed that knowledge is superior to virtue, or in other words, what I know is way more important than what I do. So they're justifying the idea that we don't have to really live our lives in a way that's godly because we know all this secret stuff that makes us righteous. Okay? John's coming after him and saying, absolutely not. How can we, in light of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, sit and not think that our actions don't matter in response to what he's done for us, right? And so he's taken time to be able to lay out some things that really clearly help them to be able to see why this deception is not true. And so being in a group like these antichrists were in would have been really appealing to the flesh, right? I mean, it's this whole idea of like, I know something you don't know. Anybody have kids? Ever heard of that one before? What's the heart of that, right? The heart of that is to prop someone else up above someone else, to be able to say that I'm better than you, that I have power over you. And that creates an envy from those other people to want to be able to follow that, right? It's deceptive because it appeals to the flesh. And we're thinking all the time that our feelings are a good thing to be able to follow, don't we? And so for the Gnostics, it was even at the expense of eternal separation from God. And in chapter 2, verse 22, John says this about these people. He says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." So this is an important point right here. Right theology leads to right thinking, which leads to right living. If we get our theology wrong, if we get what we believe about Jesus to be wrong, then it leads to all kinds of crazy stuff, much of which is obvious in the world that we live in today. Am I right? So before we get into the text that we're going to look at today, John sets a clear distinction in chapter 1 that I want to draw your attention to, and the first part of chapter 2, about what a Christian should look like and what they don't look like. In verse 6 and 7, he says, "If we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." In the next two verses, verses 8 and 9, he says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And then the very last verse in chapter 1 and the very first verse in chapter 2 says, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Praise God. Then later on in chapter 2, he makes a powerful transition that is personal to the audience. So he's speaking in general terms in chapter 1. You know, about what a Christian looks like and what a Christian doesn't look like. And then he turns and he starts to make it personal in chapter 2, reminding them of who they are in Christ. Starting in verse 12, he says, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I am writing to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one." Like, what do we believe in this junk for, right? And then he lays out the text that we're looking at today when he gives a powerful exhortation. And he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Awesome. So let's take a closer look at these three verses by answering three key questions. And I know how Pastor Kelly loves three-point sermons, so I'm going to go ahead and nail a three-point sermon right now, if that's all right. First question we're going to answer is, what is the love of the world? And the answer to this question is that it's really developed in verse 16 when it's talking about the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. So what are the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life? I think the NA, I've been studying out of the ESV. I think the NASB does a really good job of adding some things for us here that really help us to be able to understand this a little better when it says that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Add some words there, help give us some more context of what's going on. And you know, the Antichrist that were mentioned later in chapter 2 would have fallen into every category that's listed here. When it comes to the lust of the flesh, I mean, we all gravitate toward our sinful flesh outside of the Holy Spirit's control and power in our lives. So it's no surprise that the Antichrist would have done the same thing. The Holy Spirit is only present in the born-again believer, which the Antichrist clearly were not. So we're going to gravitate toward whatever feels good. What else governs our life? So when these antichrists sense this idea that we can have power and control over people by separating ourselves from them and propping ourselves up as better than they are because we know something that they don't know, then all of a sudden that's appealing to their flesh and their pride. And that feels good, so why not follow that? That's the logic that's going on there. Then you got the lust of the eyes. And there's a passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 that I think really helps us to be able to understand more of what John's talking about here when it says in verses 1 through 10, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that were done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from man's envy of his neighbor. This is also vanity and striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?' This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up." The Antichrist were trying to deceive by creating this illusion of power that they had, and therefore an envy for that same power. But we know that if we set our eyes on those things, as we're reminded of who we are in Christ, that will never satisfy. Then there's the pride of life. And really, the heart here is not just the idea that I know more than you and have therefore a higher status than you. I'm also boastful about it. I walk the walk. I talk the talk. I know more. I have a higher status, and I let you know about it. That's the heart. And that's of the world. That's not of the Lord. The love of the Father is not in that person. Now, when John refers to the world, it's symbolic. It's everything that's opposed to God. It's also temporary. It's referring to the values the people would care about that God would want nothing to do with, things like money and status and recognition, praise of man. Now, God doesn't hate everything in the world, right? Because we're here. God loves people. And so God clearly loves us. So the point here, this is the first point. The love of the world is deceiving because it appeals to the flesh. Jesus says this in Luke 16:13, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So the second question, what is the love of the Father? I like sometimes to think in terms of opposites. It brings clarity to me. And so what's the opposite of the lust of the flesh? What's waging war with selfish desires through the power of the Holy Spirit, God's word, and prayer. There's no question that someone that has a love of the Father in them would have a desire for those types of things, right? That they would hate the things that God hates, that they would love the things that God loves, and that they would wage war against those things as they engage with him in prayer and being involved in his word and being able to depend on him through his spirit. What about the opposite of the lust of the eyes? I think it's someone who gives their life and service to another. That'd be totally consistent with the way Jesus lived his life, right? Clearly, someone who would give their life and service to another has the love of the Father in them. What's the opposite of the pride of life? Well, Jesus said, he must become greater and I must become less. The pride of life would desire to exalt themselves, right? To be able to make myself better than everyone else, just like the Antichrist, when we described before, to prop myself up above someone else, to be able to show everyone how great I am, and to put everyone else down as a result. Jesus said, he must become greater, I must become less. The bottom line in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, it says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That doesn't happen without a love for the Father. And when how you live reflects his character, then you know the love of the Father is in that person. The question becomes, how did he walk? How did Jesus live? Do we know? In Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27, it gives a powerful, powerful description of how Jesus walked. It says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As many of you may know, Paul was writing that letter from prison. What an example of someone who was walking as Jesus walked. And he's encouraging the Philippians to have the same mind. And clearly they have been moved to do so, because earlier in chapter 1 he says this, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So that has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. It was because of the imprisonment that the gospel spread. Because all of a sudden, the people that love Paul, that are deeply and intimately connected to him, are now encouraged and challenged to be able to go out and spread the word to be able to everyone else now, to be able to tell everyone else about the gospel. It's multiplied now just because one guy was put in prison. God's plans are bigger than our plans, right? His ways are better than our ways. It's just the way it is. And rarely do you grow when you're comfortable. It's in trials and hardships when things happen outside of our plan for the day that God does his work in us, creating a deeper love for him. So the second point is this. The love of the Father drives us to what we were created for. So here's the third question. How do you know the love of the Father is in someone? Well, verse 17 says, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." The word abide means to continue without fading or being lost. To continue without fading or being lost. The answer to the question is that they continue on, right? This can be implied in the opposite sense by looking at verse 19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they were all not of us." Doing the will of God, as stated in verse 17, then proves the possession of eternal life. I've been so encouraged by Roger Baker. I remember an analogy that he shared with us in church one Sunday about his recovery from back surgery and the current and, you know, walking with the current. And man, if we turn around and walk against that current, we're just going to get run over. You know, desiring the will of God and continuing on that way doesn't mean we don't fall short every once in a while, right? Doesn't mean we don't mean reminded of who we are in Christ every once in a while. But God set it up that when we're walking with that current with him, that God uses that in a mighty way for his purposes in our lives, in ways that we could have never imagined. You know, I've seen some powerful examples of this over the years. One of my really good friends, Kamran Yazgirdi, is actually kind of crazy name, I know, but he's sitting in our audience here today, grateful for him coming, along with another really cool mentor of mine, Rich Peterson, sitting next to them as well. Kamran's beautiful family, Brenda, Jaron, Izzy. Appreciate you guys, but it's just been such an honor to be able to watch the work that God has done in Kamran's life. When we first got to Hastings College, Kamran didn't know the Lord. And he was frustrated with life. He was lost. He was trying to find his way, trying to find those things and the deceitful things that the world would put out there, trying to find a way in life, a significance in life that was following the deceitful ways of the world. And I remember when, it was probably second semester, maybe into our sophomore year or whatever, you know, I just kind of said, "Hey, you know, you ought to come to FCA with us." I worked for the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, so, you know, I was involved in FCA in college and all that kind of stuff. And I was like, "Hey, you ought to come to FCA. I think you would really enjoy that, and it'd encourage you to think about some important things in your life." And he was like, "Yeah, I'm okay." And I was like, "Okay, man, I'll just keep asking. Maybe one of these days it'll click and you'll decide that you want to come, you know." And I'd keep asking, and I'd keep asking, and I'd keep asking, and he wouldn't come and wouldn't come and wouldn't come. And then finally he told me, he's like, "I tell you what, appreciate your persistence. He said, one time before we graduate, I will come to an FCA meeting." I said, "Sweet, I'll take you up on it." And so I'd keep asking, and I'd keep asking, and I'd keep asking, and he wouldn't come, and he wouldn't come, and he wouldn't come. And then all of a sudden, the very last FCA meeting of our senior year, Kamran shows up to FCA. Thank you. Yeah, I'm a man of my word. And Cameron didn't get saved that night, but I think it planted a seed in him. And it caused him to think, huh, this is interesting. And so he started attending a Bible study at Hastings College the next year. He went 5 years. I went four. He's still smarter than me. I don't get it. Whatever. But he attended a Bible study where a guy that was leading that Bible study shared the gospel with him, and Cameron received Christ. And ever since then, you see in Scripture that the old is gone, the new has come. I haven't seen somebody where the switch flipped that quickly. It's all of a sudden like he understood the truth and he wanted to be obedient immediately out of a love for God in his life, because he just couldn't believe that God would do that to him. And so over the years, it's been amazing to be able to watch. I sit there and I watch him and how he leads his family. I sit here and I hear story after story. He was a coach at Hastings College for a long time, and there was countless guys on his team that came to know Christ under his leadership and care. You know, and just the other day, I attended a wedding that he led, marrying one of his former players, who is now the coach at Hastings College. The torch has been passed. It's been a period of over, I don't know, 15 years now, I suppose. On and on and on, one thing after another, after another, after another. The proof has been in the continuance. I'm convinced that the love of the Father is in that man. Because you see the fruit of it. You see the proof of it over and over and over again. Another quick story. I got to know a coach out in Chatham State when we lived in Scotts Bluff working for FCA, and God had just really put that campus on my heart just as a burden, knowing that I wanted athletes and coaches to be able to have a chance to be able to experience Christ there. And so I just started showing up, and I'd kind of walk around and see if there's any office doors open of some coaches that maybe I could get to know or whatever. And I remember walking through Armstrong one day and looking down the hallway all the way to the end of the hall, and I saw a guy sitting at his desk with his door open. He's going through film, or he's going through recruiting, or he's planning for practice, or whatever it was he's doing during that time. So I just popped in because I figured, hey, that's a great time to pop in. And so got to know him a little bit, a guy by the name of Brent Bargan. And Brent was struggling with life, frustrated, confused, in a place that was really hard to be, quite frankly. Trying to figure out what does it look like for me to be a husband and a dad and a coach and to balance all these things in life, and life seems so overwhelming and chaotic, and I don't know what to do, and things seem frustrating. Many of it is at his own fault. The angry person when I first met him. And we got to know each other, and sure enough, you know, once he finally became convinced that I wasn't showing up to be able to get anything, I just wanted to be there to encourage and serve him in his life, there was a trust that started to develop. He started sharing things with me in his life and things that were going on and things that were hard that it's a lot of pressure in the profession that he was in. And so as the relationship grew, we finally decided, well, hey, you know, what if we started a chapel for your basketball team? He really wanted that. And so we started the chapel, and really it was awesome because I think he really loved the guys on his team. He wanted that opportunity for them to be able to hear about Christ and to be able to learn about that in their own life. There was a couple times, especially at the beginning of the season, where like he would make the guys stay. And I'm like, oh, coach, I don't know. You don't know if we want to force the guys to be able to stay here or whatever, but that's how much he cared about it. And so then afterwards, after all those chapels, while it was awesome to minister to the guys on the team, it really became about him. And he would just fire question after question after question at me. Sometimes I knew the answer, sometimes I didn't. And we would just talk. And it was always after the shoot around, so I'm kind of going like, coach, don't you got a game to get to? Like, you know, we got to maybe move on here. But he knew that there was hope in what we were talking about. And he knew that he needed a savior as we were talking through that. And so Brent continued to grow in his walk with God. And pretty soon God gave him a vision for the entire campus, that he wanted to see an FCA huddle for the entire campus. it wouldn't just be his team, but the entire campus would have a chance to hear about this. And then after not too long, Brent stepped down from his coaching position. They ended up moving to Lincoln. And it wasn't long after they were there that he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And to hear the hope in his voice of his eternity with Jesus, knowing that chances of making it probably weren't great, is inspiring to me. And sure enough, not long ago, he passed away. And his kids were going through his Bible, because they were trying to figure out, like, is there maybe a couple verses that, like, Brent would want read at his funeral, you know? And his wife, Leslie, told me a couple days before the funeral, she's like, this is probably half of every page that's highlighted. I don't even know what I would pick. His love for God continued to grow and grow and grow to the point where I was convinced that the love of the Father was in that man. The proof is in the continuance. That's the point. And the continuance assures our salvation. Guys, we can't be deceived by the temporary desires to please the flesh in this world. Let's continue with him and live. This is a everyday battle that we must fight together. For the audience of 1 John, it was an onslaught on the core of what they believed about their salvation. But I believe we're deceived by the same things now, today. The desires for the flesh, the desires for the eyes, the pride of life. I mean, I minister in the sports world, and most of the time, the very heart of sports is to say, I'm better than you. And why? Personal glory, status among men, recognition, all man-centered, nothing to do with God. Then they dangle this carrot out there of thousands of dollars in a college scholarship. And it provokes in the heart of man, look what I did. Pride of life, right? Which probably comes from the lust of the eyes, because I saw how the rest of the world responded when someone else got that college scholarship and now I want it. Don't be deceived. Continue with him. So I got two things for you. You know, isn't that a classic pastor thing to do? You give you your three-point sermon and then you got two more things to say, right? I got two more things for you on how do we guard against deception. The first thing we do is we run everything we hear through the filter of God's word. And if we don't know God's word, then there is a high chance that we're going to be deceived. It's highly likely that's going to happen. And we don't have any excuse, guys. Like, we need to know the word of God. As being a part of a body of believers like this, it makes that even more important that we're part of a body of believers like this, right? That we can push one another, that we can challenge one another, that we can get together with one another around God's word so we can grow in knowing the truth of God and growing in our gratitude for that truth. So that when we hear something that's not true, we're going to know immediately that's not true because that's what God's word says. It's so important for us to be able to know God's word. And what happens, and I know this for me personally too, that like we fill our schedules with one thing after another, after another, after another, and we leave no margin for us to be able to grow spiritually. We have to block out that time and guard it with our lives. You know, the scripture uses the analogy of food to be able to help us understand things spiritually, right? I just feel like half the time, half my problem is that I'm just starving spiritually. I need to sit down and eat. So that way I can be filled with that truth to be able to wage war against the desires of the flesh, that I wouldn't be deceived, and so that God's word would dwell in me and it would just come out as I hear things that aren't true. If we don't spend time with God and his word, if we don't spend time making that a priority in our life, that only puts us personally at risk, but it puts everyone else around us at risk too. What if you are deceived? And then all of a sudden you have relationships with people in our church and you start to feed that into them. If there's vulnerable people around that end up taking that to heart, then all of a sudden it deceives multiple people, right? We got to guard the word of God and be able to keep it in our lives and make sure we spend time knowing it. The second thing, how we guard against deception. We do just like John did, man. Stay connected to our local church and lovingly remind one another of who we are in Christ when we see each other being deceived. The gospel is the anchor to our souls, and it sets the trajectory of our lives because everything we do flows from it. We were just in McCook yesterday doing an FCA tennis camp, and Cameron did an amazing job of sharing the gospel with the kids and all those kinds of things and helping them understand the perfection of God, the fallenness of man, the risen Christ, right? And the hope we have in him to rescue us from what we deserve for our sin, make it possible for us to go to heaven when we die. And so we get out on the tennis court afterwards and we're starting to work through some drills and some technique and things like that. And I stop and ask the question of my kids. I'm like, how do you think that message that he shared plays out here right now? How does that affect what we do right now? And the thing that I tried to draw their attention to was their humility, because they were all ears right then. Like when somebody responds to the gospel, it's no longer like, I know everything. I know what I'm doing in life. I don't need anybody's help anymore, right? Like it changes your whole attitude of who you are so that you get to the point where you're like, no. I don't know anything. I need the Lord. I need help. I need help listening. God, fill my ears with truth so I can grow and become more mature in you, right? I want that. There's a hunger for it, right? Teach me your ways, O Lord. That's what ends up happening as we fill our hearts with God's word and as we allow the gospel to dictate the trajectory of our lives. Everything else flows from it. And, you know, I don't know what this does for you as you sit and listen to some of this stuff, but if I think about this in and of my own power and strength, it becomes really overwhelming. Like, I can't do this. And all this reminds me of a famous hymn, and we even sang some of the words earlier, and I'm sure you'll recognize the words as I read them, because I really want us to just to sit and think about them. And because I just so happen to be closely connected to the one leading our music today, I think we're actually going to sing the song after we're done. But before we do, let's look at these words from the famous hymn, I Need Thee Every Hour. I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, Savior, I come to thee. I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. I need thee every hour in joy or pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is in vain. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. That's God's heart in all of it. He wants to be with us. He wants us completely dependent on him. It's no question. I mean, it's cool for me, I guess, right now, because every day, you know, like I get the blessing of spending time with an infant, you know, and they're absolutely helpless and dependent on everything that you do, right? That's exactly what God wants from us in response to a message like this. Let's not be deceived by the things of the world. Let's continue with him. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the blessing of being able to spend time thinking about you and hearing from you and your word. We're so grateful for the gospel, Lord. We're so thankful for what Jesus has done for us on the cross to make it possible for us to be right with you. We're so thankful for the patience and the kindness that you've shown us and in helping us to be able to understand those things in our lives and sometimes even going through things that are not good to be able to help us see our desperate need for you. God, fill us with a love for you. God, remove in us a love for the world. Help us to walk as you've walked. Help reveal to us over and over again just glimpses of what that looks like and help our hearts to obediently follow you. God, we love you and we confess our need for you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.